Let us take the time, brethren, this morning to sing our convention theme song, 179. My life flows on in endless song. Turn in our hymnal to 229 to begin Brother Ed's service. We'll sing the first two verses only. We'll sing the first verse and then rise at the end of the first verse. Sing the second verse while we stand, and Brother Ed Heidelbach of Milwaukee, Wisconsin will ask a blessing upon the service to follow.
Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. As we come before thy throne of grace, we wish to thank thee for this wonderful day, the blessings we look forward to receiving. And we also thank thee for the blessings we had received in the past day. May our hearts and minds be in tune to the things which we will receive this morning. We ask thy blessings upon Brother Lorenz, that his words may be thy words, and that we also may be able to use these words whenever the opportunity arises to be built up in our most holy faith, and also be able to apply these in our daily walk in building our characters, that we also may produce the fruits of the Spirit and make it a characteristic of our characters. And we pray for continually thy Holy Spirit, that through thy Holy Spirit we may be able to accomplish these things. We ask also forgiveness where we fall short continually, and we ask thy continued guidance and directions in the remainder of this convention. We thank thee for the brethren which are serving us, the class which had this, made this possible, that we may have this gathering to give thee praise and honor and thanks. We ask these blessings and give thee thanks. We ask these all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Your chairman of yesterday announced that there would be a change in the program today, and we do appreciate Brother Bruno Hack's kindness in permitting a change between himself and Brother Edward Lorenz. Brother Ed will serve us this morning because he must catch an early flight this afternoon. He will be serving at a memorial service tomorrow for Sister Esther Rice, whom the friends know had passed away. And so it will be necessary then to get that early start. Brother Ed's subject to us during this hour will be under the subject of the marred vessels. The marred vessels. The marred vessels. Brother Ed. Dearly beloved in Christ, I too appreciate the thoughtfulness of Brother Bruno to exchange our positions on the program. I might mention that the service that we will, by the Lord's grace, conduct tomorrow will be very difficult because it was 38 years ago when Brother Henry T. Meyer, the father of Esther, came to the conscientious objectors camp, a hellfire believer and Trinitarian. In 3 months, he had the reprints. What a joy. Sister Esther never let anyone know of the cancer that was eating out her entire body until she almost physically collapsed, not able to go to work. Then not even her husband knew of her illness. She never, never had one complaint. A marvelous lesson, isn't it? May I take your minds, dear brethren, to the potter's house near the Sea of Galilee. And you and I are there, and we watch the potter take a lump of clay, put it upon the wheel, and fashion it. And as he shapes it into its desired shape, he puts it into the oven for its hardening. He removes it, checks it for any possible cracks or flaws. Then, if satisfactory, he glazes it and puts it back into the furnace again for another heating treatment. He repeats this 6 times, and he soon has 6 water pots. These water pots, from the clay on the potter's wheel, are moved into a home that under the hand of our Lord was to form a picture for you and I.
a marvelous viewpoint. Turn with me to John's second chapter. We made reference to it yesterday in our lesson, but our point today is quite different. You will notice in John, the second chapter, our Lord is there with his apostles. We'd like to refer to the sixth verse. And there is set there six water pots of stone or of hardened clay, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, his disciples, fill them the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. Why did our Master so carefully have detailed for us that John made note of that there were six water pots? Why were some two firkins and why were some three firkins? Why were they for the purifying of the Jews? Because our Lord wanted to demonstrate to us this is our capacity. We believe perhaps it might suggest why six water pots. Because our Lord knew among the 12 apostles, only six, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Jude, and Paul, would be water bearers of the truth through the epistles of the New Testament. Or could our Lord suggest that the six water pots are suggestive of the entire church? How many posts around the court of the tabernacle? 60. A multiplication of the fact that this representative of earthen water pots, wooden posts set in copper sockets with silver caps upon them, to suggest to us, you and I, dear brethren, therefore we see the illustration immediately drawn to our attention, that from these six is symbolic of the fact that the whole church must be prepared, filled with water to the brim under the divine arrangement of our Lord, that it may be presented to the wedding feast. But notice it also says that the water pots was for the purifying of the Jews. You may remember that it was customary under the tradition of the elders that you never partook of food unless you washed your hands. Even, no doubt, a carryover from the fact that the labor was used of the priests whenever they carried their services out in the court. They washed both their hands and the feet, that which could become contaminated with the earth, to suggest to us that the church's mission is one of purifying. Thus the truth has this power within itself. Why two firkins? Why three firkins? Because the vessels are of different sizes. We have big vessels, we have little vessels. You, brethren, and I, myself, we all differ in the size of our capacity. But the Lord wanted to show in this simple illustration the magnitude of the divine plan, all the characteristics of the new creation in its development. No wonder then we read in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. You and I, dear brethren, and our brethren that have preceded us or that may follow, will be the only ones that will ever know the power of truth in one's life. Realize, brethren, what it means to understand and appreciate the divine mercies of God, the divine plan, its amplification. Don't treat it lightly. This, our Lord showed, was a miracle. Then it shows here in verse 10, and he that is the governor of the feast says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men hath well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine unto now. No wonder our Lord began his service, ended up the upper room with the statement of the new wine, to suggest he began with the miracle of the wine, he closed with the miracle of the wine, to suggest to us that this wine of the kingdom will be the wine to bless the families of the earth. Turn with me to the Songs of Solomon and note the seventh chapter of the Songs of Solomon in this marvelous presentation. Solomon 7:9. The roof of thy mouth, like the best wine, for my beloved, that goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. What's the purpose of the new wine of the kingdom? To cause 10 billions or so that are asleep in the tombs of the earth to speak. Therefore, you and I can see already the Heavenly Father magnifies the position of the church in this relationship. And then I think the remarkable feature of John 2:11 is the statement, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So this whole story is one in which the various clay pots, first merely mud, earth, upon a potter's wheel, became the recipient of divine miracle, whereby that would in turn bless the families of the earth. You and I therefore see under this arrangement an integral part of the plan in our life itself. But our story goes on. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. There are marvelous stories in the scriptures, many which are hidden, and when revealed to us and discussed, they become marvelous. The Heavenly Father takes Jeremiah into the potter's house. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord says, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words." Then I, that is Jeremiah and ourselves, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Here is a marvelous story. Let me read again verse 4. "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it." Notice it clearly states that the vessel was marred not by the potter. It was marred in the hand of the potter. And what did he do with this marred vessel? Throw it away? No, he says, he made it over again, as it seemed good. What does this therefore represent to us? Well, the Lord has his own answer in the next two verses. "Then of the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the hand of the potter, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." Here is a clear statement that God had designed Israel to be a marvelous vase, a marvelous work of his divine arrangement. But however, Israel marred their own vessel. God didn't mar Israel. But what would he do with Israel? Throw it away? No, he says, I'll make Israel over again. Here's a clear divine prophecy to show the marvelous arrangements of our Heavenly Father. In Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, verses 6 through 11, is a marvelous picture of God's design for Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6. Now this is the base or the vessel that God designed or intended to design for Israel. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath a mighty hand, and had redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments
to 1,000 generations,
and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them, so he will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. That was the design that God had for Israel. But the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter, but he made it again. Let's look at another illustration. Let's turn to Jeremiah, the 13th chapter. We're going to consider the first 10 verses. Jeremiah 13. Thus saith the Lord unto me, unto Jeremiah, unto us. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, and go to Euphrates. Hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I, Jeremiah, went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, take the girdle from thence, which I command thee to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. What's the picture? Definitely relates to Israel, doesn't it? What did Israel have that became marred and never will be replaced? Divine authority. Israel was to be a kingship upon the earth. They were to be a dominant power upon the earth. Right of authority was rested with them. Had Israel's kings continued under the divine hand of God, Israel listened to their prophets, the world itself, if they had been able to keep the law, would come under the divine arrangement. Their kingship would have been succeeded, and not a greater king, our Lord, and the church after the order of Melchizedek would not need to be replaced, the authority that was vested in the authority of Israel. Notice it says in verse 7, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this matter, will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. Even to this very day, in the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, the bulk of the Jews today have lost all relationship with this marvelous concept of what the hand of God has had over them in the past. We know they will hear soon. We know they will soon have a blessing. Soon their ears will be opened. An understanding will come to them to the realization that their Messiah has returned and the Messiah, their King, will reign over them. But that's still future, and thank God it is for us, dear brethren. We wouldn't be here having the hope of the high calling should Israel today rejoice with their marvelous blessings. No wonder then, in 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, as you read it in your personal study, you'll see the decline of the last three kings of Israel. It was the good King Josiah, remember, that found the books of the law and kept the Passover as one was unlike any Passover of the past. then his sons that succeeded him, Jehoiachin and Jehoiachin, and then finally Zedekiah, they became submissive to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore they had lost the authority. They took off the girdle. This girdle represents something intimate and something of divine authority, and they lost both of this. And then you can turn in your studies to Ezekiel, the 21st chapter, the 27th verse is on there, and there you see again where God told Zedekiah, take off the crown, remove the diadem, I'll overturn it, and give it to him whose right it is. There is where the girdle was lost, fully lost, when King Zedekiah was taken prisoner under the Babylonian arrangement and died thereunder. And the 70 years of captivity began upon Israel. We have a lesson, however, in Isaiah, the first chapter, where God spoke concerning Israel, Isaiah 1, 3, and 4. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. What was Israel's problem? He says, look at a dumb mule. It will go to its master's crib. Cannot Israel do the same? Brethren, are you thinking? Our Lord prepared a table. Meat in due season. He's invited you and I to eat at the master's crib. If a dumb animal can follow it, cannot those who are begotten of the Holy Spirit pursue the divine arrangement for the food, for the nourishment of the church at this end of the age? Brethren, I foresee, and others do as well, and I speak to our younger brethren particularly, some of you brethren have not been in the fire and furnace in proof of your fidelity to the truth and to the loyalty of the Lord. You will not escape if you are the Lord's. Some of us have been through more of the heat of the battle in the times of the past, and I speak to the elders. Often remember, brethren, you that have served classes, turn now and then to Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, and the first 7 verses. Reread it, God's warning to the watchmen of Israel. If you see anyone that troubleth the camp, that could bring injury to anyone in your area, and you as a watchman hold back your voice against this, the Lord may hold us accountable. Therefore, the Lord indicates, be not many elders or teachers, for you shall receive the more severe judgment. Therefore, we see these instructions clearly illustrated in natural Israel, and we know, brethren, those of us through the years have noted that it also comes to spiritual Israel. There's something about clay that we have to consider upon the hand or the wheel of the potter. As long as the clay is pliable, it is usable. And what keeps it pliable? Water. As long as the clay is pliable, it is usable. It is true. We are to be firm. We are to be established. We are to be set. But we still must be of the mind and heart to accept the divine arrangements for us and to be pliable in the hand of the Lord. While we're in the book of Isaiah, turn to the 64th chapter. Verses 4 through 8. Isaiah 64, 4 through 8. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Remember that Apostle Paul repeats this in one of his letters to the Corinthians. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in the ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those in continuance, and we shall be saved. but we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, we are the work of thy hand. Thou art the Father, thou art the potter, we the clay. Now remember, though the account suggests our rags are, our flesh is as filthy rags, this isn't what constitutes our vessel that's being remade. This is not it. It is our mind and heart relationship to the Lord called the new creature. This is that which is to be fashioned. Though the flesh has to show some evidence of a better behavior in the path of Christ, it's not the flesh that's going to be crowned with glory and honor and immortality. It's the flesh we leave behind. But a new vessel upon the potter's wheel must be under the direction of our divine hand, as our earthly flesh submits to the conditions that our new creature takes over. In other words, it's the question of who is leading the dog. Is the dog leading the man or the man leading the dog? In many cases, you see this sometimes. Therefore, it is the case where the flesh is not to control the spirit, but the spirit to control the flesh. And we all know in our very simple experiences at home, in our daily life, which has the prerogative, which has the superior power, which is the direction, the new creature or the flesh. In the Songs of Solomon, the 40th chapter, we read of our background, and it's interesting to note this, because our Lord is very conversant, though our Lord never experienced the text that we're going to consider in Psalm 40, 1, 2, and 3, and 4. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. There's where the clay came from. It came as a miry clay. We had a poor beginning, all of us. Not one bit of righteousness in our clay. But upon the potter's wheel and under the hand of our Heavenly Father, this clay can be formed into something desirable and usable. He hath put a new song in my mouth, and even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. In the potter's house, if you and I were actually to go in one, and some have no doubt, probably you'll see three categories of vessels. What are they? Over in one area are those beautiful vessels that have been submissive to all the work upon the wheel, to all the in and out experiences in the fire, into the oven and out again. Years gone by, Brother Conrad Binkley, known perhaps to very few of you, who was used by Brother Russell in Europe during the period about 1912 onward. Brother Binkley helped make his subsistence in connection with his service to the truth as an artist, and he frequently worked with pottery. And he told me, I remember many occasions, as we've chatted the things when he came back from Europe and was settling in the Los Angeles area with Sister Binkley, that he said it was always a tug upon the heart of the artist or the potter when he had spent time upon a vase and put it into the oven and brought it out. Will it crack? Will it stand the test? He says, many choice articles came out. What did I do with it? Threw it on the heap. Second death. There are other vessels They don't crack. They just check a little bit. They show a little bit of flaws. It's not the fault of the potter. The vessel was not marred in the hand of the potter, but he made it again. So there's a secondary class of the pottery that comes out of the wheel and the ovens, the great company. But there are those choice vessels that have survived all these tests. Brethren, think about your own life and my life. Realize that every test we have, if we are the Lord's, is with one common purpose, to prove our loyalty and faithfulness that we may be trusted with immortality. If we have in our minds, dear brethren, the realization that if Satan had been created immortal, my, what a destructive force there'd be in the earth today. There'd be rebellion. God foreseeing that no one, not even his own son, could be trusted with immortality until he has proved the oven test of experience from the potter's wheel. Our Lord was upon the potter's wheel, not as clay out of the miry mud. He began, born of a woman under the law, but he had to be begotten with a new mind and had to prove his loyalty without question, absolute loyalty. You and I, as our lessons are brought out through the convention, have an advocate. We have one that can plead our cause for our shortcomings and our failures. But nevertheless, our Heavenly Father has one thought in mind concerning ourselves. And think of this in your daily experiences, brethren. Can the Heavenly Father trust me that all the aeons of years into the future, I will never pursue a course in violation to the laws and precepts of the requirements of my loving God, come what may? In essence, that's our test, isn't it? No wonder the Apostle Peter drew to our attention in 1 Peter, the 7th verse, 1 Peter 1, 7. This text that we've used so frequently in all of us in our experiences. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote his two lessons, his two epistles, reflected back through a very turmoil experience under the hand of his Lord, and therefore he wrote with knowledge. Let's read this from verse 3, 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. For who? You, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I remember back to a sister that has finished her course, unknown to almost all of you. I knew the sister over a period of over 30 years. And frequently, when Doris and I used to visit in the home, that dear sister had more problems, more aches, more pains than anybody has ever lived. For 30 years, there was nothing but complaints and sorrow and all of her miseries. And why don't I get this? Why does this happen? Why does that? I thought many times, this certainly can't be what Peter says. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. whom having not seen, ye love. Therefore, again, coming back to the cardinal thought, what is our Heavenly Father looking for in us? Can I trust you with immortality? That's why the Lord permits doctrinal errors to rise. That's why we have difficulties at times. When I speak of doctrinal errors, I mean those errors that are actually in opposition to clear taught scriptural injunctions. We may have applications of certain things at times that we differ upon, but they are of little consequence because most all of them pertain to some application of something that is not vital to our life in Christ. I speak of those things that are necessary to an appreciation of our relationship. For instance, the test between the wise and foolish virgins. Remember, our Lord clearly said that all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps and went out to herald the bridegroom. So the matter of the Lord's presence and appreciation of the presence was known to both foolish and wise virgins. Sometimes they close their eyes and think, well, it's just the wise virgins that know the Lord's presence. No, indeed not. It's a matter of all the virgins. But it's a matter of the test of what we do in connection with the oil that we retain in this process. Let's turn to Job, the 10th chapter. Job had many vexations that the account of his life has been recorded for the benefit of ourselves. We're looking at Job, the 10th chapter, verses 8 and 9. It's an interesting application. Job says, and this is when he's bemoaning some of his problems to his friends that came to try to comfort him. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? In other words, this is the reverse action. Job is saying, here I've been clay upon your wheel, and now looks like I'm going to be cast off completely, returned back to dust itself. No, Job wasn't. We remember his faith sustained him. So we come back again to that marvelous statement of God concerning Israel. Though the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter, he made it again, as it seemeth him good. Now the Apostle Paul picks this up for us in Romans, the 9th chapter. And as we turn to this lesson here, the vessels, verse 20, Romans 9. But we may remember that Paul spoke earlier concerning Israel. Hath God cast off Israel? He says, God forbid. Here Paul drew to our attention the fact that though the vessel was marred, Israel, he has not cast it off. He's going to make it over again. So now in Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 20, we read, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, another vessel unto less honor? What is this suggesting? Yes, the potter does have the ability to make one crude vessel and one better vessel. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying, is the fact that the potter, this particular potter, wouldn't do anything but make vessels that were right and proper. It's in the process of the turning of the vase itself or the vessel itself that one became more desirable than the other, one to honor and one to less honor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he that make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory. Here the reference is clear that we have now two vessels. One vessel, Israel. But he says this vessel finally became fit for wrath or destruction, though it's not fully destroyed. It is being punished and was. But nevertheless, this is the vessel that held all the glorious potentials of being a kingdom of priests, of kings, of judges that the world would bow to in its proper appreciation. But instead of that, though they come back into their position, they do not come back to the same position that they might have shared had they had obedience under the law. Because now they'll be submissive to a greater mediator, a greater Moses, and under the divine law that God will have in connection with the restoration of Israel. Notice it clearly says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, actually 3,690 years from Jacob to the Lord's time when he says, your house is left unto desolate, to the end of the 1845 years of 1878, that was a long period of endurance that God had concerning Israel, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. You and I, dear brethren, are those vessels of mercy. How marvelous it is to realize that we can read on in Romans 11th chapter, verse 1. I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto them? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Even so then at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Yes, there was a carryover from the nation of Israel. Not every one of Israel was fitted for wrath. Among them came the apostles. Among them came the early church, the brethren. Those were the recipients of God's divine mercy and love and provisions for him. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, we're reminded of this marvelous relationship that Israel forsook that is now ours. Remember, Paul says, vessels of mercy. So we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which is disobedient, the stone which the builders have allowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, where also they were appointed. But ye, Peter says to us, but ye are chosen generation. Here comes the vessels of mercy. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. No wonder then, dear brethren, you and I have the greatest sympathy for the natural house of Israel. Because had they been obedient, you and I as Gentiles would come under the provisions of the kingdom reign, but not in the position as vessels of mercy. How marvelous is the position that we've shared. Now let us take a look again at the potter's house. We see him take a lump of clay. He begins to put it upon the wheel, he turns it, begins to assume shape. The potter is very careful in this particular vessel that he's now forming upon his wheel. He puts it through the fire back and forth. And remember, unless the clay is glazed, it will never hold water or oil. Unless there is a crystallization of character, you and I will never be fit for the kingdom. That vessel is first fired before it is glazed. Then he brings forth this vessel. Ah, it looks perfect. He glazes it now so it will be fully retained oil up to its full brim. Then, with his stroke of his brush, he gilts this with gold, a golden vessel. He puts it into the fire again and brings it out. Oh, that's marvelous. He says, that's fine. I'm going to put this vessel upon a pedestal right here, that I may look upon it. So any vessel that I form from now on, I'm going to fashion it right to this vessel. You know what this vessel is of gold? Our Lord, our pattern, our example. This is the vessel that our Lord has in mind when he fashions us in our experiences, that we are a pattern after our Lord, copies of him, like unto him. No wonder then, dear brethren, the joy of the truth should be so complete in our minds and our hearts and our lives that it's the full reality of life itself, dominant in all features, because you and I are upon a potter's wheel being fashioned to a perfect example of our Lord himself. If we come short, the Lord makes up the difference if it is unintentional brevities in some parts. But nevertheless, this is that. In Romans, the 12th chapter, and at every baptismal lesson we have considered it undoubtedly, when Paul speaks concerning the fact that he urges us as brethren, Romans 12:1, I beseech you or urge you, brethren, by the love and the mercies of God that you present or yield your lives a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Had you ever noted why Paul began, I beseech you, therefore, brethren? Why the therefore? Actually, no, when Paul wrote this epistle, there was no break called chapters or scriptural numberings. So let's go back about four verses to the 32nd verse of the preceding, or the 11th chapter. For God hath included them all Israel, rather the 31st. Even so hath these also now not believed, that through your mercy, you brethren, vessels of mercy, through your mercy, they also, the dishonored or the less honored vessels, they also might obtain mercy. For God hath included them all in unbelief. How wise was God to conclude Israel in unbelief? Can you punish a blind man for not seeing? Of course not. It'd be beastly to do so. Therefore, God does not punish Israel for unbelief. He says, I put a veil over their eyes. I made their table a stumbling unto them. God takes the responsibility only for Israel, for their blindness, not for the world of mankind, because they've never been brought to any degree of enlightenment. But Israel could have been, and had they willingly, knowingly, under the Spirit of the Lord, rejected God, they wouldn't be in the position they are today. So God gave them a veil of unbelief. So Paul draws this to our attention. For God hath included them all in unbelief, that he, God, may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him that he should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, you vessels of mercy, through the blindness of Israel, you've been brought into this position. present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable in God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be proved which is good and acceptable and perfect to the will of God. The Moffat translation says, be not molded to this world. Be not molded to this world, but be molded in the fashion of Christ. A beautiful lesson to us. Did you notice also? Paul says, brethren, there has only been one sacrifice of the whole gospel age. Present your body. He doesn't say bodies. Present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, because there has been only one sin offering, and we are a part of that one sin offering. Many members, but only one offering. And how glad we are that we share that marvelous relationship. May we turn to Judges, the 7th chapter. The story is that of Gideon. Judges, the 7th chapter. For brevity of time, we're going to consider verses 16 through 22. We realize that Israel was plagued by the Midianites. They were outnumbered many, many times. And though Gideon realized that his choice by God was to bring Israel safely against the armies of the Midianites, but how was it to be done? You remember it came down to the narrowing down of the numbers of the 32,000 down to the 10,000 and finally down to the 300. It's rather interesting. In 1910, there were 32,000 subscribers to the Watchtower. In 1910, I believe it's July 15th issue, Brother Russell takes a number of those that partook a memorial that year, 9,664, almost the 10,000. I don't know, it's interesting, but there you are. Your figures are there. And the 300 probably also is quite realistic of the actual number that finally survived out of all this. That's why you and I are here, brethren. It's taken over 1,900 years now to find the new creation. The Heavenly Father, because of time, is not going to set up a new guidelines and reduce the standards so we can all slip by, but we still must conform to the same pattern of that golden vessel upon the potter's wheel. So Gideon then caused 300 finally to be assembled, reading from verse 16. He divided 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers or empty vessels and lamps within the vessels or pitchers. He said unto them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be as though you shall do. When I blow with the trumpet, and all that are with me, then shall he blow the trumpets also, and every one on his side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, and on the outside of the camp, and the beginning of the middle watch, and they that put newly set the watch, and they that blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, brake the pitchers, held the lamps he left in their hands, and the trumpet in their right hands, and blew withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the sword against, and the Lord set his, every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. What's the picture? What's the picture before us? The integral part of the deliverance of the children of Israel from the hand of their enemy, the Midianites, was because in their vessels they had light. They had light. It was only when the vessel was broken and the lights were demonstrated that the Midianites saw all these lights circling them. And every one of those trump of lights represented about 6,000 men representatively under the Roman legions. Therefore, they felt we're surrounded by a host greater than numbers. They broke their pitchers and released Israel. You and I, dear brethren, will not go to the heavenly phase of the kingdom with these old vessels. They must be broken in faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord. In the meantime, the new vessel that's been fashioned upon the potter's wheel, like unto the golden vessel, our copy, our pattern, will be us. May we seek to be faithful, dear brethren, as we serve the Lord in these remaining years or days of our lives. Amen.
Isn't it marvelous, brethren, that in God's divine plan of salvation, these marred vessels of fleshly Israel and also our earthen, leaky vessels, that of the new creation, this side of the veil, will be made to be vessels of honor, both from the earthly sense and from the spiritual sense, to bless the world of mankind in God's marvelous way. We thank you, Brother Ed. Let us close this meeting with the use of hymn 229, singing only verse 3. We'll rise while we sing it. The refreshment committee would like us to announce to the friends that if you are inclined for refreshments during the intermission, they will be downstairs for your use. Brother Deacon Chairman also has an announcement for us. Bear with us a moment. And also this service that we'd like to render to the brethren, that any brethren that would like a lunch to take with them as they're traveling from this convention, please see Brother Roman Kuzma downstairs. That is, see him before lunch or possibly during lunch. And there is plenty of food that we can share with you on your journey. The deacon chairman says, please, please don't be bashful. Ask for it. And now let us conclude with the use of the third verse only of hymn 229. Brother Ed Lorenz will word our prayer.
loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, how loving and kind thou art to us, loving Father, to deal with us as poor clay, to endeavor to fashion us into the likeness, the pattern of our Master, thy Son, Christ Jesus. May we, loving Father, be submissive to thy hand, learn the needed lessons, that in the end we might be vessels of praise and honor to thee through Christ. We give thee thanks. Amen.
Thank you for that lesson, Lord.